So for Rob and I, when we are asked to preach, it's sometimes hard to drop into a passage and preach, especially when we want to see how Scripture overlays with itself, and context is so important for so many passages. So it really was a wonderful thing to be able to pick a passage that we could work together. And so we chose Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and really this section goes till verse 10. But this morning we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 6. There is so much in this scripture that we could spend, you know, months and years unpacking what Paul lays out for us here in this text. And so we do really want to focus on verses 4 to 6 this morning. As Rob taught us last week, verses 1 to 3 paint a reminder. Ephesians is written to believers. It's a reminder of their former life. It's a reminder of the wrath of God that is poured out on sinners. And the good news this morning is that it doesn't end there. Verses 1 to 3 paints a very, very dark background. It's one where there is those who are sons of disobedience. They are living in the passions of flesh. They are by nature children of wrath. And then in verse 4, just as a beam of light, we see two words break in: but God. This morning, we want to look at this great salvation that saves sinners like you and myself. And I echo the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 18. When starting verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He says in 18, that we may have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know the hope to which he has called us. What are the riches of his glorious grace? And so with that, let's just read our passage. So if you would just stand with me. We'll read starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. So Ephesians 2, starting verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's just pray together as we begin. Lord, we are so thankful this morning that we can come into the house of the Lord and that we can sing your praises. We can sing these Christmas carols that remind us of the season of Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, we are so thankful this morning that we might have the scriptures in our hands, that we might open them and read them together. But Lord, we're thankful that as we gather here this morning as a body of believers, we know you are present. We know your spirit is present. And this morning we ask that by your spirit you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to understand the things that you have revealed to us here in this passage this morning. Lord, we're thankful that all of this is of your grace. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your love. We pray this morning as we move forward in this service, God, that you would help us to see you rightly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, really, the big idea that I've come up with here is all from Scripture. It is really what Paul intended the believers in Ephesus to understand, and it's the idea that we are to understand as believers this morning. It's this: we must have a high view of God and a high view of salvation. And this will produce in us a life that will declare God's glorious grace. And that really is the big idea. We must have a high view of God and a high view of salvation. And that should produce in us a life that declares God's glorious grace. We start off with having a high view of God. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. Paul relays to us that salvation of sinners is accomplished by God and is based solely on his character. This is the first point. The salvation of sinners is accomplished by God and based solely on his character. You know, when I read through the commentaries, it is very clear. The word but, the word but is a conjunction, and it actually introduces God's action towards sinners. But God, it is an emphatic position that is taken. God is moving towards mankind. They are dead, children of wrath. God is the subject of our passage in verses 4 to 6. We can see a very sharp contrast between mankind, the description of mankind in verses 1 to 3, and we now see God described in verses 4 to 6. We see where wrath should have come, mercy flowed. Frank Thielman is a commentator, and he states, Paul wants to make sure that people understand God's response has arisen from his persistent, merciful, loving, and gracious character. He uses strong language in verse 4. It's not just mercy that he says. No, it's actually he's rich in mercy. It's so important to understand that he's rich in mercy. He's described as being great in love. And later on in the text, it's described as the riches of his grace. It's not just simply mercy. It's a riches of mercy. God's desire is to be rejoined with the creatures that he created, who he made in his own image. We see this in Ephesians 1 verse 5. It says, according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1 verse 8, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The salvation of sinners is clearly God's plan. It's clearly God's plan. And all of it rests solely on God and his character. In verse 4, it begins by telling us that God is rich in mercy. So when we read the book of Ephesians, we see this term rich used numerous times. God is rich in grace. We see this in verses 1, verse 7, and in chapter 2, verse 7 as well. We see the riches of God's glorious inheritance in chapters 1, verse 18. The riches of Christ in chapter 3. The riches of his glory again in chapter 3. So Paul uses this term that God is rich in these areas. As we study the Greek term that's used here for mercy, God's riches of mercy, it denotes a compassion or a pity. It indicates emotion aroused by someone in need and the attempt to relieve the person and remove his trouble. Commentator Frank Thielman, he talks about the Hebrew word here, and it's hesed. We've talked about hesed. It's the loyal love. We see this in our studies of Ruth. David has taught us about. We see the same term. In the New Testament, the same term would be undeserved kindness. And this kindness is towards sinners. When we look into the Old Testament, we see this chesed, this steadfast love, coming up in a few different places. For example, in Jonah 4, verse 2, Jonah says, "You are a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." We see it in Exodus 34, verse 6. Maybe just put your finger in Ephesians, flip over to Exodus 34. This is a crucial text that we must understand. When we talk about having a high view of God, this is a statement that God makes of himself. So the best way to know someone is to listen when they describe themselves. And here we have God describing himself. So Exodus 34, verse 6, God descends on the mountain. This is with Moses in the Ten Commandments. The Lord says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, has said. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin. Now note the next sentence, but who by no means clears the guilty. It is so important to understand who God has revealed himself to be, and this text is crucial to understand. He is merciful and gracious, abounds in love. He forgives iniquity and sin, but he is holy and righteous, and sin will be penalized. Now, we need to understand as we look at these texts that God is revealing his own character, and here in our text in Ephesians, we're learning that God is rich in mercy, abounding in love. He's gracious. It's an extravagant outpouring. It's not something that is meager or simple. No, this is him being rich in mercy. Well, why? Why is God so rich in mercy? Well, he shows undeserved kindness to sinners, all because of his great love. When we study the word love here, it's agape love. Or the verb for this term is used to seek the highest good for someone that you love. We must understand that sinners are dead. They are dry bones laying in a valley. They are dead. They have nothing to offer God. Nothing. In Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, we read that sinners are actually they are by nature children of wrath, and they are the object of God's wrath. Psalm 5, verse 4 and 5 says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." You hate all evildoers. So by nature, God is opposed to us in our sin. It's an incredible statement. We have nothing to offer God. That is why the words, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." How is this possible? How is this possible? God hates the evildoers, yet here we see this movement of God towards sinners. Well, Paul emphasizes the wealth of God's love. His resources are not limited. His love extends even to the least deserving. He has rescued sinners because of his mercy and love in order to show them his abundant grace. You know, in the text I read this morning, we go back to Ezekiel 36. Why does God do this? Ezekiel 36, for my own glory. Really, it is God's plan of salvation, and all of it is for his own glory. It really is incredible when we unpack that. God has rescued sinners because of his mercy and love in order to show them his mercies of grace, his abundant grace, and this is for all of eternity. This is his salvation plan. You know, we need to understand that this love that we're talking about here is in Ephesians, this book is written to believers, and so we must make a very clear distinction here. This love is specific. It is not to all people. So let's just turn over to Ephesians 1. Just flip the page. Again, like I said, Ephesians 1, verse 1, we have to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. So this book is written to Christians. In verses 3 to 6, we see that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here it is. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious graces. So it's important to understand that all of this was done by God's plan. It is all accomplished on his character, and we cannot lose sight that God is holy and he is just. He cannot love sin. But in his sovereign plan of salvation, he predestined us in love to the praise of his glorious grace. God loves those whom he calls, but he saves us by his grace. I read a great point by J. Vernon McGee. He says, God loves you, don't lose sight of that, but God cannot, on the basis of his love, open the back door of heaven and slip us in under the cover of darkness. He can't let down the bars of heaven at the front door and bring us in because of his love. God is holy and righteous and good. In Exodus 34:6, we see that he forgives iniquity and sin. But by no means does he clear the guilty. Sin must be punished. In John 3:16, we read that God so loved the world. But does John 3:16 say that God so loved the world that he saved the world? God's love doesn't save the world. No, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. God doesn't save by his love. He saves by his grace. And that's an important distinction. In verse 5, Paul tells us that. He says, by grace you have been saved. This statement really is dropped in the text here, and it's done to emphasize this point. Paul wants to emphasize that sinners are saved by grace. Ken Snodgrass, is a commentary, expands on this. He says, God is not a deist. He doesn't sit out there and wait. He's active. He's Emmanuel, God with us. That should bring us joy and rejoicing. God doesn't wink at sin. Sin will receive its judgment. And we must not turn this into cheap grace. Grace is a powerful, life-giving gift from God. It's one that is ongoing in the life of a believer, and we should be relying on that grace as we reflect on the love of God and others around us. Friends, we talked about this the other day in our family devotions. We receive grace upon grace from God through Christ. And that grace doesn't stop with our salvation. That grace extends through our entire lives and into eternity. God's grace is what saves us. God's grace is what sanctifies us. It's what works within us. Paul makes it very clear. The salvation of sinners is accomplished by God, and it is based solely on his character. Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is that we must have a high view of salvation. We must have a high view of salvation. And Paul really lays out the results of the sinner's salvation in verses 5 and 6. And this really what should elevate our view of salvation is by understanding what actually the salvation, what it is. When we are saved in Christ, what does this mean? And Paul lays it out so wonderfully here. The term dead in trespasses indicates two things. We are dead spiritually and we are slaves to sin. There's a term that's used, the bondage of the will. We are by nature children of wrath. We all have fallen short and by nature have a sinful nature. In verse 5, we see that even though the sinner is dead in sin, God made them alive together with Christ. This is a new creation. God regenerates the heart. The word together here is used twice. We see it in verse 5 and 6, and it's to signify a union with Christ. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. This is all from God. So salvation is union with Christ. In our text, Paul lays out the most beautiful description of the sinner's salvation. He describes it by explaining there's three results that happen when a sinner is saved. They are made alive in Christ. They are raised with Christ. And they are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. So the first result we see is they are made alive in Christ. This is the union that we're talking about. In the majority of the occurrences in the New Testament, this verb that's used for union, to make alive, it's a synonym for to raise. It's a resurrection. The unbeliever is spiritually dead, but God makes them alive together with Christ. The us here is Jew and Gentile. It is all nations. There's no distinction. We read the passage in Ezekiel 37 referring to the Israelites. This salvation is extended to all people. God is fully aware of the sinner's state. We've seen that in verses 1 to 3. It's a desperate situation, and we are dead in our trespasses. But God gives life to those who are dead, and it's completely an act of grace. Roy Zuck makes a wonderful point. He says, the verb that's used here for have been saved is in the perfect tense, which expresses the present permanent state as a result of a past action. Because believers have been made alive spiritually with Christ, they have been and they are saved. In love, God extends mercy and grace to sinners. He makes them alive. They have been and they are saved. MacArthur expands on this. He says, we are no longer alienated from the life of God. Paul calls it walking in the newness of life. For the first time, we can understand spiritual truth and desire spiritual things. We can now seek the things that are above rather than the things of earth. We are a new creation. We are made alive in Christ. It's amazing when you look at the contrast, you know, in verses 1 to 3. You formerly were children of wrath. You formerly were sons of disobedience. It's amazing to see that transition. Galatians chapter 1, verses, I believe it's 10. It's verses 11 to the end of the chapter. If you have time, look at it. Paul basically says, the gospel that was preached to me was not man's gospel. He says it was given to him by a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that text, he explains that he persecuted the church. And in the course of months and years, the Christians he was killing were glorifying God because of him. This is the newness of life. It gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And through Christ, God gives us that new life. Well, the second result of our salvation is we are raised with Christ. We've been made alive together with Christ, but now we see we've been raised. So what is that? It's a positional resurrection. Through faith in Christ, believers enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ dwells within them. They have new life. It's a powerful position in Christ. They have what Scripture says, the very mind of Christ. It's what allows us to read the Scriptures and to understand the truth about God. This new position that believers have comes with a new set of values. Paul describes that in Colossians 3. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You know, look at the example of Lazarus. Lazarus is resurrected from the dead. He's given new life. When Lazarus comes forth out of the tomb, the first command Jesus gives is to unbind him. Let him go. You see, a live person cannot live in the wrappings of death. Believers receive a resurrection from God. We are given new life. And so when we come into our union with Christ, we must take off the wrappings of death. We cannot continue to live in that same way. The New Testament speaks of salvation as a present and future experience. It is the deliverance from the power of sin It's the deliverance from the very presence of sin in the future as well. We are raised with Christ. This doesn't mean that we're at the same level as Christ. It means we have union with him. So we are on the winning side. It is finished. He's conquered sin. We can't forget that these privileges are due to our union with Christ. It's our association with him. This great salvation that the believer finds should cause us to worship and obey. These are the proper responses. And one of the things we need to be careful of is this escapism, where basically we think, well, I've been saved from the world, so I want nothing to do with the world. I'm just going to go live in a mud hut in the mountains and stay away from the sin-soaked world. We are not to do that. That's not what Paul is saying here. We have been raised with Christ, so we need to keep our minds on the heavenly things, but we are still present in this earth. The third result of salvation is that we're seated with him in the heavenly places. Salvation has a purpose, an eternal purpose. Sinners are given life in Christ, they're raised with Christ, and they're seated with him in the heavenly places. They've been given a heavenly passport. Our citizenship is no longer on earth, it is in heaven. That is our home eternally. MacArthur makes a great point. He says the Greek verb for seated emphasizes the absoluteness of the promise by speaking of it as it has already fully taken place. So we have been snatched out of the realm of sin, and we're now in the realm of spiritual life. We're still on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. We're positioned in heavenly places. It's amazing to consider that Christ sits at the right hand of God, and here Paul is telling us that we are seated with Christ in heaven. It's an amazing, amazing thing. We're no longer children of wrath. We are made alive in Christ, made new, heavenly citizens. Christ died physically, he was raised physically, and is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, as believers, we die spiritually, but we're made alive with Christ spiritually and seated with Christ spiritually in heaven. Kent Hughes unpacks this. He says, we're not there physically. We Christians are already in the heavenlies by virtue of our union with Christ. Spiritually, we are seated on the throne along with other believers. The powers of the spiritual realm have been brought to bear in our present life. Friends, this is amazing. The riches of his mercy and grace, he extends this salvation to sinners and gives us a promise of eternal salvation. This is the purpose of salvation. It's amazing. If you are in Christ, there is a promise and a guarantee of eternal salvation. So, through salvation, sinners are made alive with Christ, they are raised with Christ, and they are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. One point I want to make before we move on is we must recognize the timing of this salvation. Frank Thielman makes a very important point, and I want to highlight this one. He says, the most unusual element about these three verbs is their past tense. Here, the Christian's life, resurrection, and royal position with Christ are the events that have already happened. If you look at our text, look at the verbs that are used. We are made alive together with Christ. We are raised up with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. The timing of this is amazing because they are past tense. It has been accomplished. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look back at this text that Paul has given us before. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. It's incredible. This salvation was determined before the foundations of the world. And this is all according to the purpose of his will. All of this was accomplished because of his own character and the purpose of his will. It's amazing. This is why we must have a high view of God. We must have a high view of salvation. And this should cause us to declare his glorious grace. Well, we want to conclude this. The main focus of the text here is identity. It's identity. It's who we are and who God is. The most common temptation when we think about salvation is to put ourselves at the center of the story. We must be so careful not to do that. As we study Scripture, as we study what God has revealed to us, it's so amazing to see how God has worked out the plan of salvation. When we read this text that we've looked at this morning, God does not ask the readers to do anything. He only states what God has already done. When we look at salvation, when Paul tells us of this, there's not one thing that the sinners do. All of this is God's movement towards sinners. In love, God extends mercy to sinners. He saves them by his grace. It's a gift of God, not a result of work, so no one may boast. Friends, salvation is the greatest gift of all. It's from a loving, merciful, gracious God. So we must have a high view of God. Paul reminds the believers in verses 1 to 3 about their previous state. And that is such a common thing. This morning I remind you of the same thing. We get caught up in the trappings of sin. We get caught up in the world and our fleshly desires. Because by nature, that's what we desire. But in verses 4 to 6, God reminds us that God is at the center of salvation. God is the one that does the work. He accomplished it. It is finished. You know, when I do any counseling as a pastor, I always go to, what is your knowledge of God? Who do you believe God to be? We must have a high view of God. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. This is to your shame." In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "Do not act as in the passions of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God." The temptation is clear. When we don't know God, we begin to act in our flesh and we put ourselves at the center. That is pride. That is the sin that creeps up and continues to hamper us. The struggle with election, the struggle with understanding salvation and God being at the center always comes back to our view of man and our view of God. Is God good? Can he choose some? This morning, I want to remind you about creation. We read of creation in Psalms this morning. Everything on earth is created and sustained by God. The universe and all its planets, stars, sun, and moon. The earth and all its oceans, plants, animals, ecosystems. Our bodies, the circulation systems, the nervous systems, digestive systems. I could go on and on and on. All of this is of God's creation. All of this is sustained by God. So how then can we question God's goodness in the creation of new life? It's incredible. It is a gift that extends from his mercy and his love and his grace. We must know God rightly. We must study Scripture and understand who God is and who he's revealed himself to be. And we must have a high view of God. The second application is that we must have a high view of salvation. Friends, salvation has been so cheapened. We have turned it into a simple raise of a hand or just a simple three-line prayer. We have cheapened salvation. Salvation is a miraculous work of God. It truly is. And we must have a high view of that salvation. The good news is that no one is beyond God's reach. No one. It's incredible. Look at Nineveh. Jonah was the worst evangelist of all times. I mean, he did everything to not preach to Nineveh. Everything. And God wouldn't allow it. He took him on a journey that was incredible. And in Jonah 4, Nineveh repents. And how does Jonah respond? He was angry. He wanted to die. Why? Because God showed mercy. Nineveh turned away from sin, and it had nothing to do with Jonah's convincing speech. It had nothing to do with Jonah. Salvation for Nineveh was a work of God. That is the same today as it was then. Paul in Galatians 1, that was a work of God. It was not man's gospel. God regenerates the children of wrath. He makes them new. He raises them with Christ. He seats them with Christ in the heavenlies. Friends, we don't know when or who will believe in Jesus Christ, but we know how. We know how. And that is the important part, is that we must share the gospel. We must pray for those around us, knowing full well that no one is beyond the reach of our God. No one. Kent Hughes challenges their readers. He says, "Where are our friends and loved ones right now? Are they dead in trespasses or sins, or made alive with Christ? There is a resurrection power available for all who are without life, even among the parched bones of the valley of death." Friends, we read Ezekiel 37, and it's an amazing passage of dry bones coming together. Sinews and flesh is on them, yet there's still no life. God breathes life into them. They are given new life. It's an amazing picture. The question that pops up is, can these dry bones live? Well, if it's up to us, no, they can't. They're dead. And that is what is incredible. God gives them life. This should make us excited to share the hope with those around us. The last commandment Jesus gave before he ascended to heaven was, go make disciples and to teach them to obey. That is a God-given work of salvation, that we can preach the words of Christ and people believe. And then worship and obedience flows from a heart that is changed. It is incredible. All of this is a work of God. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. God regenerates the sinner's hearts. He enables them to express faith in Christ. Friends, what an amazing truth. What an amazing truth. All of this is an amazing work of a loving, merciful, and gracious God. This morning, one sentence I want you to remember. We must have a high view of God. We must have a high view of salvation. And this will produce in us a life that declares the glorious grace that saved us and is saving those that are around us. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful this morning that we who were formerly dead in trespasses and sin might come into your presence this morning, recognizing that you have done a great work in our lives. Lord, we ask this morning for those possibly in this room, those who are around us, friends and family who don't know you. God, we ask for you to breathe life in them, that you would grant them eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, in a world that is sometimes so turned upside down, we are so thankful that we can depend on you, that you are our rock of salvation, that you are gracious and merciful and loving. Lord, we are so thankful that you are sovereign over all things. We pray today as we go forward, you would continue to do a work in each one of our hearts, and that we might declare the great works of your glorious graces. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.